John Clifford and Hunter Combs from the Frontline. Hunter, hi.
Hey, it's good to be here, John.
Great. Last podcast, we spoke about Islam and how to evangelize Muslims, especially the importance of clarifying your terms, understanding what the other people understand when you're speaking to them. And we discussed at quite a great length the doctrine of the Trinity and what a Muslim hears when he hears the Trinity and what the Quran teaches about the Trinity. This week, we want to tackle a few more issues, especially when it comes to miscommunicating concepts with the Muslim. When we're out evangelizing Muslims, what we want to do is help them understand salvation. But when you speak about salvation, atonement, even forgiveness of sins to a Muslim, in their mind, they've got different concepts going on. So in a Muslim's worldview, when you start speaking about atonement, where does his mind go?
Really, their concept of atonement, it's not like our concept where we think of a sacrifice for sins. Rather, in the Muslims I've spoken to, their idea of atonement is they take part in the five pillars of Islam. They do the five daily prayers. They go to mosque on Friday. They say the Shahada, maybe going to pilgrimage or at least having the desire to go on pilgrimage. So it's very works-based in orientation. Every time I've spoken to them, how are your sins forgiven? It's either, well, Allah is most merciful and forgiving, or, oh, I do all these good things to sort of work repentance in my own life.
All right, so what are some of the works that they do to try and get favor with God?
It's the prayers, it's charity, pilgrimage, saying the whole Shahada, there's only one God and Muhammad is his prophet, as well as repentance. Many people I've talked to, they say, well, if you have a true repentance and you're turning away from sin, there's an actual change in your life. That's what actually affects your forgiveness in God's eyes, because he now sees that you're seeking to be forgiven. You're seeking to change your life.
Now, from a Christian perspective, we obviously understand that it's only through Christ that we can have access to God. It's only because of Christ that we can be justified, that we can be made legally right before God. But just from a logical perspective, what's the big deal? I mean, if you apologize to me, I'll forgive you. I don't need to sacrifice my son before I forgive you. So this is a thing that a Muslim will say, why? What's the big deal with Jesus? Why is this so necessary?
Yeah, exactly. And I think the misunderstanding really comes at misunderstanding the holiness of God, that his law, when his law is broken, there must be punishment for sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And they really don't understand that concept, as well as the concept of the depravity of man or the sinfulness of man. They don't understand that when we fell into sin, it radically affected the entirety of creation. It affected the human race. It radically brought depravity into all of our relationships. So they don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand the sinfulness of man. And because of that, they think God can just willy-nilly forgive sins. He can just say, okay, I forgive you. I'm merciful. Well, it's my will anyways, so why not just forgive sins like man does? But it's kind of creating God in our own image rather than understanding that God is so much greater than we are. His standards are so much greater than ours. And when we sin against God, it's such a greater offense because we're sinning against an eternal, a holy, a righteous, and a perfect God.
Right, and nobody would want that on this world. Say, for example, someone committed murder, they stand before a judge, and they say to the judge, "Judge, I'm sorry." The judge is not going to let the guy off the hook. Now, we're creating a human analogy here, but there is also this aspect of justice. It's not simply that we offended God, while we certainly did that. There's a lot more to it than that. God has judicial standards that he holds the whole world accountable to. Everything is God's. Everything in this whole universe is God's. Everything must submit to God. God will judge every single human being according to his law. And so it's far more than just a fence or something that you and I would face in our human capacity while we're here on earth. We're breaking a divine law, and there must be justice for that law. And that's, of course, where Christ comes in. We should die eternally. We should die under the damnation of God. forever and ever and ever because of what we have done. But Christ experienced that damnation upon himself when he died on the cross.
Yeah, for our sins in our place. And I tried explaining this with a Muslim the other day. I used the courtroom analogy, and he said, yeah, actually, under Sharia law, when someone commits a murder against a family, the family's there. And if that family says, we forgive them, then they aren't killed. But if that family says, no, we don't forgive them, then they take that person out and they execute them. So it's pretty interesting. These are very, it's almost kind of an Old Testament culture that they live in, and that there's actually public executions that take place under sort of a theocracy, if you will, under the rule of Allah, where they go out. But I was trying to emphasize to him how horrible is it that you sinned against that family, you murdered one of their family members, yet how much worse is it that you sinned against God, you broke his law? And it's not just temporal death that God requires, because under Sharia there's temporal death for all sorts of sins, but it's eternal death that we deserve. And so it's really hard just getting them to begin rethinking how holy God is when they don't really have this concept in their worldview.
But so that's a very important thing, is that God is holy, righteous, and just, and that he put his son, Jesus Christ, to an open shame. He died on the cross, a physical death. He was crushed under the weight of the Father for our sins. His blood was shed because the life is in the blood. His life was given as a ransom for many. His blood washes us clean. We are purchased not with things like gold and silver, but with the imperishable blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is essential for Christians to understand and communicate to a Muslim. But there's a big problem. Muslims do not believe that Jesus died on the cross. Why don't they believe that?
Well, they don't believe it because in the Quran, it says in Surah 4, 155, it says, no, God has sealed them in their disbelief, so they believed only a little, and because they disbelieved and uttered a terrible slander against Mary and said, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of God. They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, though it was made to appear like that to them. Those that disagreed about him are full of doubt, with no knowledge to follow, only supposition. They certainly did not kill him. God raised him up to himself. God is almighty and wise. So they don't believe it because of this one surah that says they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. It was just made to appear like they crucified him. So their explanation of what happened at the crucifixion of Christ is that there was a replacement put in the place of Jesus. Some say either Judas Iscariot was put in the place of Jesus. He was transformed in some way to look like Christ. So they were deceived into believing they're actually killing Christ when in reality they're killing the traitor. Or maybe it was Simon of Cyrene that was put in the place of Christ on the cross.
Yeah, there's actually a number of Christian heresies of people who broke away from Orthodox teaching to teach something distorted. Some of them may have been around, certainly some of them were around during the life of Muhammad, which would have influenced him and his view of Christianity. So some of the heresies like the Basilides view, Jesus could never have suffered because suffering always implies sin, and Jesus was righteous and sent from God. At his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus took on the shape of Simon of Cyrene, and Simon took on the shape of Jesus. So it's like Jesus did some shape-shifting, yeah. And they actually became someone else. So that may have influenced some of these teachings.
Well, it certainly seems like that's where they get some of these ideas, because this is a concept that came long before the Muslims. These were earlier heresies. And so now that Muslims are picking up on these same objections, it's just interesting that they're taking these Christian heretics who have these issues with, oh, Christ is so much greater. How could he die on the cross? And so they come up with these objections. But it's interesting now that Muhammad and the Muslims go along with these objections.
Right. And then there's Docetism, which is that Jesus was never really human. He was a spirit. Or he was a spirit being, but he didn't come in flesh. So things like his Like when we read of him eating and drinking and sleeping, looking around to see who touched him, these things that display his humanity, those things didn't happen. And certainly someone who doesn't have a physical body can't physically die on a cross. So there would have been those people propagating that same thing as well.
And the Docetics thought the flesh is evil, the physical is bad, and the spiritual is good. So this is what later turned into Gnosticism, this sort of dualism. Oh, physical is bad. We shouldn't like anything physical. Oh, but spiritual, it's good. So that's why they wanted to sort of disassociate Christ from his physical nature. And right. this is what they had to say. Do you have a quote from the Docetics?
I do not.
Oh, okay. Okay. But they believed that Jesus was just, he just appeared, or no, not that he appeared to be crucified, that he wasn't actually physically crucified.
Right. And there are actually a number of heresies that developed that denied the humanity of Christ, which is interesting because today we often face the opposite. A lot of people will affirm the humanity, including Muslims, but deny the divinity of Christ. But there were many of these people who were proclaiming that, and it's very likely that Muhammad picked up on some of these heresies and said, well, they've got it right, and the rest of the Christians have it wrong, and then started to propagate this as truth. And so I guess some of the two big theories are that, one, the replacement theory, that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but somebody else died in his place. Now, unless Jesus shapeshifted, you have huge problems, because the Jews certainly knew who Christ was. They came in, they're the ones who came and took him, and he stood before the high priest and was going through those accusations, and they handed him over to Pilate. And Pilate brought him before the masses and said, who do you want me to release, this Jesus or Barabbas? And they wanted him to crucify Jesus Christ. So the crowd saw Jesus, Pilate knew who Jesus was, and he was handed over to be flogged by the Roman soldiers. So in there's certainly no confusion up until this point. Impossible for there to be confusion. Nobody, if Jesus shifted with anybody at that point, anybody from the crowd would have said, I don't think that's Jesus, you know?
Yeah.
And so some people believe from that time until the time of the crucifixion, there was some kind of a switch, like Jesus switched with Simon of Cyrene. But the soldiers would have known what Jesus looked like.
Right.
The eyewitnesses would have known what Jesus looked like. John would have known what Jesus looked like. Mary would have known what Jesus looked like. And they were all there at his death. They saw him die. They even took him to the grave. The woman saw him being buried in the tomb. And they were still weeping afterwards. Yeah. So there was no confusion on the part of any of the disciples. And John still writes his gospels affirming his gospel and his letters affirming these things, and says whoever denies this is Antichrist. So he certainly believed it. So when could this have happened at all? There's almost no room for it.
Yeah, and the witnesses that were at the cross were Jesus' closest followers. I mean, his mother was there. I mean, how well does someone know someone? How much more does someone know someone than their own mother? I mean, she raised him his entire life, knew him intimately, and she's at the foot of the cross. If it wasn't Christ, she'd be well aware of the fact, hey, that's not my son. She knows who he is. And John, who had just the day before at the Passover meal been leaning his head back against the chest of Christ. I mean, these are the most intimate followers of Christ. So they should have known, certainly, if it wasn't Christ.
Right. And then you have them, and then you have the Apostle Paul, who also affirms this is something that was passed down to him, which he preached to the Corinthians as of first importance, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And so these are the earliest witnesses we have. We have no reason to doubt them. We have a lot of reason to doubt somebody who comes 500-600 years later and says, well, actually, something else is the truth.
Well, and the things he picks up on are the heretical sects of Christianity. Instead of being in the mainstream of Christianity, which were the earliest witnesses who were at the cross, who then went to proclaim that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead victorious, now he's picking up on what the heretics are saying. Oh no, Jesus wasn't actually, the Docetics who said he wasn't physically, he didn't have a physical body, he only appeared to be crucified. So what are we going to trust? The heretics who then Muhammad picks up on, or are we going to trust the earliest and the most reliable witnesses?
Right, and the only way for Muslims to get over this, if they do believe in the replacement theory, is to then attack the authenticity of the scriptures. Right. That's really the only way they can go about it, because the scriptures are so clear about this.
Yeah, which they often pick up these atheistic or these skeptical arguments of, oh, no, there are all these errors introduced into the scriptures. But that's really, we have so much manuscript evidence against that. The errors, the so-called errors that we have in the different manuscripts are very minor. They're grammatical, they're spelling errors. Nothing has changed in the deity of Christ. Nothing has changed in the Trinity. Nothing has changed in the resurrection. Certainly nothing's changed in the crucifixion of Christ. It's all there in the earliest records. Maybe if anything, we have the story of the woman caught in adultery. That's probably not original, but we know that in many of our Bibles. Even look in your footnote in your ESV, and it says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain this. So this isn't anything we're hiding from people, and these aren't big doctrinal issues we're facing here. These are really from the abundance of manuscripts we have. We encounter slight differences, because when you're hand copying and not photocopying, there are going to be some minor changes, if you will, but not intentional changes introduced.
Right. So the scriptures maintain their integrity.
But I think something that's really sort of compelling is the fact that the Quran says the Torah was sent down from Allah. The Psalms or the Zabur were sent down from Allah. And they say, yet these have been corrupted by the Jews over the ages, or maybe the Christians have corrupted them. And then the Injil was sent down from Allah to Jesus, yet this has been corrupted. Yet they believe that the word of Allah is uncorruptible. So what now prevents the Quran from being corrupted? Well, logically, the first three writings that Allah sent down were corrupted. So what's to prevent this eternal, unchanging word of Allah, which is the Quran, from being corrupted?
Yeah, and the Quran makes reference to the gospel of Jesus. And so, where is that? And there's obviously some theories about that, but we need that. And so if that has been corrupted or lost, then we could actually expect another book from God to keep on rectifying things. If he used the Quran to rectify the false teachings of Christians, we need another book to rectify the claims of the Quran, because the Quran references back to the scriptures, which have been corrupted. So it's a vicious circle that you find yourself in, and then you have almost like an eternally open canon at the end of the day.
Right, and this is Surah 384 says, "Say, Muhammad, we Muslims believe in God and what has been sent down to us and to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes. We believe what has been given to Moses, Jesus, and the prophets from their Lord. We do not make a distinction between any of the prophets. It is him that we devote ourselves." So they're saying they believe in the writings of Moses. They believe in the writings of Jesus, even though Jesus didn't physically write anything. But now they're saying errors have been introduced. So they're terribly inconsistent on this point.
Yes. Okay, back to the crucifixion. So there is the replacement, but then there is also the swoon theory. So guys like Shabir Ali, I've heard Ahmed Didat propagating this view, but it seems like he also propagated the other view as well. So he's a bit inconsistent as well.
I think they're attracted to anything that could possibly discredit Christianity. So it doesn't really matter if it's a replacement or a swoon, anything that discredits the resurrection and the death of Christ.
Yeah. And so the swoon theory is that Jesus did get crucified, but he didn't die. And so while he was on the cross, he passed out. They took him down, buried him, and he came out, but he never died in the process. So,
yeah, which is a real problem. If someone comes out of the grave after being put on the most horrendous form of torture known in the ancient world, and then is in a grave for 3 days behind a massive stone, first off, how does he move the stone away? But then when he comes out of the grave, this guy needs a doctor. He's not going to be worshipped as Lord. They're going to see he's bloody. He's barely moving. He's got serious injuries. He's got wounds on his back. He has wounds on his head from the crown of thorns, gaping holes in his wrists and in his feet. You aren't going to worship this person as Lord. You're going to say, this guy needs a doctor.
Yeah, he certainly would. He could have died just from the lashings. Then he has to carry this big heavy cross up a hill. He's exhausted by this time. He's lost so much blood already. He gets nailed through his wrists, through his feet, up onto this cross. He gets put up there. And it is certain that he would have died from asphyxiation.
Suffocation.
It's certain that that would have happened. In fact, no historian will really deny that the difficulty is affirming the resurrection, but the death of Christ is actually an odd thing to deny, historically speaking.
Yeah, I think even Bart Ehrman is the one who said one of the most well-attested facts in all of history is that Jesus of Nazareth died upon a Roman cross. So this is one of the most skeptical people who's an apostate of Christianity who says one of the best-known facts of history is that Jesus died on the cross. So this isn't exactly Billy Graham saying, oh, Jesus died on the cross. No, this is someone who hates Christianity, tries to discredit it constantly. And he's saying this happened. So it's really unique that Muslims discredit this. But it's based on their presupposition of their scriptures, which say that he was not killed, nor was he crucified.
Right. So we're kind of talking about evangelizing Muslims here. Just in your view, how important is it for people to know this, and how would you really communicate this in an evangelism context?
Yeah, well, I think it's important that we really emphasize that Christ did die. We can point to the earliest witnesses, like we have, that Jesus died, those who were there at the death of Christ. But it's important that there's the death of Christ, because without the death of Christ, there is no atonement for sins. So that's why this is such an important issue to really hash out and work through with Muslims. And one way you could go through talking about this is look at the Old Testament, where it talks about the holiness of God, that those who break his law deserve the death penalty. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's why the animal sacrificial system was instituted in the Old Testament, to point to the need for atonement that we have.
Yeah. And so you can look at these Old Testament stories, the story of Abraham, and you can see that it's definitely pointing to something. You know, why do we have these scriptures in the first place? What is it teaching us? What is it telling us? And then I think what you said is very important. Giving somebody the understanding that you need atonement, you need it. I think before I would even debate something like whether or not Jesus died on the cross, I would try and help them understand that they need the atonement of Christ. Because let's say they change their mind and they say, okay, Jesus died on the cross. You know, well,
yeah, no way.
Big deal. That's not going to save them just because they give mental assent to a historical fact. That's not faith in Christ. That's knowledge about something,
yeah,
which is essential, but not going to save you. So they need to know that they need this. In fact, the Quran even, we mentioned that passage earlier. Maybe you could just get it up there again. That they never killed Jesus, but it was made to them to appear that way.
Yeah. We have killed the Messiah. Oh, this is the Jews speaking. We have killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of God. They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, though it was made to appear like that to them.
Right. And so some have interpreted that passage of scripture that it does not necessarily mean Christ didn't die on the cross. All it's saying is that the Jews were wrong in their assertion that they crucified him. Now, we know the Jews didn't crucify Christ. In fact, we can push it further. The Jews didn't kill Christ. The Romans crucified Christ. And even then, their role was limited. They were only permitted to do what God allowed them to do. Jesus Christ was the willing sacrifice, and God the Father put him to an open shame, and God crushed him, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. And he placed the sins of all of his elect on Christ and punished him for it. And that's a very big reason why Christ died. He did die a physical death. Yes, that's true. But he was also doing something a lot more spiritual in the process. So we could sort of affirm that passage even in the Quran and say, well, that's fine. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. That's fine. We could even push it so far as to say the Romans didn't simply kill Jesus. They were given Christ, who was a willing sacrifice, who gave up his own life and was put to an open shame by the Father.
Yeah, and Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly," showing that he's the one sovereign over even his own death. And I think when we talk to Muslims, one thing that's also important is that we don't present sort of a romantic view of coming to Christ. Oh, come to Jesus. He's your boyfriend. And I think that's a lot of sort of how people present the gospel these days. Jesus loves you. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Come on in and let Jesus in and he'll eat with you. That's not the view of the scriptures. The view of the scriptures is Jesus came preaching repentance in the kingdom of God. So there has to be this understanding that we are depraved and we now need God. You can even push the fact that we need to submit to the will of God. Because if you don't submit in this life, if you don't bow your knee to Christ in this life, then there's coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So are you going to submit now and be his follower? Are you going to be forced to submit forever as he punishes you with his wrath in hell?
Okay. Are you preaching now?
No, I'm not.
So what if a Muslim leaves Islam? Isn't that quite a scary thing? Now, let's maybe just quickly touch on apostasy in Islam. And just as we talk about this, imagine yourself, Christian. Imagine you had to leave the Christian faith and join Islam. That would be difficult. I mean, you would lose your family, your friends, your church. You may even have Christian colleagues. You may run a Christian business or something like that. So that's the reality for a lot of Muslims. I'm not saying our faith is on equal planes, but in terms of human relationships, human desires, and human rejection, it would be the same thing.
Yeah, and I heard someone speak, a former Muslim. He said one question that really plagued him and got him thinking about what is the truth was a Christian asked him, "Who do you fear more, your family, your community, the imam, or do you fear God?" And he said that question so plagued him that eventually, as he was considering Christianity, he was convinced of it. And he really had to come to a point in his life where he said, "Even if I'm rejected by my family, even if this could mean death for me, I fear God more than my family." And to us in the West, this isn't necessarily a big deal when we're out witnessing. The average secularist that comes to Christ, they don't have to fear being possibly killed, ostracized by their family. Maybe there's some disrepute in their family if they come to Christ. But in the Quran, it says, Surah 4, 136, it says, "As for those who believe, then reject the faith, then believe again, then reject the faith again, and become increasingly defiant, God will not forgive them, nor will he guide them on any path. Prophet, tell such hypocrites that an agonizing torment awaits them." So the sure way to know that you're going to hell is by apostatizing, by turning away from Islam.
And not only that, when you commit apostasy, and you come to Christ, you're committing a bigger sin, the biggest sin, which is shirk.
Yeah.
Because you're attributing Christ to God or God to Christ. And that's obviously, that's also a sin that just is the worst, can't be forgiven, worst of the worst sins. So that's kind of like a double sin.
Yeah. And one sure way to know that you deserve the death penalty is by turning away from Islam. In many Muslim countries, majority Muslim countries, if you become a Christian, you commit the sin of shirk, the best thing to happen is for you to be killed. And I've heard stories of families who, because of the shame brought upon them from one of their family members turning away, they secretly and quietly kill their family member. Poisoning happens a lot where one of their family members turns to Christ and suddenly just couple weeks later they turn up dead. Oh, they had a heart attack or something like that. But it's really ironic that that happens. And that's partially based on the surah of the Quran, which is Surah 9:5. It says, "And when the sacred months have passed, then kill the polytheists." And Muhammad was against polytheism, but more than that, he saw Trinitarianism, Christians, as polytheists. So So kill the polytheists wherever you find them, and capture them, and besiege them, and sit and wait for them at every place of ambush. But if they should repent, let them go on their way. Indeed, Allah is forgiving and merciful. So basically, threaten them. If they don't turn back to Islam, then the right thing to do to them is to kill them.
Right. Now, different Muslims will have different takes on some of these issues. One thing that's important is that we understand, especially if you live in Cape Town, that a lot of Muslims don't even really know what category of Islam they fall into. You get Sunnis and the Shias and the Sufis and these kinds of things. The Sunnis are probably they are the majority. But many don't even know which category they fall into. A lot of them will call themselves Orthodox, but there's a lot of confusion. Now, if you're in Africa, what you'll find a lot is folk Islam. In fact, one scholar, Shoaib Malik, said that that's probably the predominant form of Islam because it is part of every kind of Islam. And so folk Islam is kind of like a syncretistic view of Islam. You get the same thing with Christianity, actually, where people will mix their culture with Christianity and then mix religious cultural practices with Christianity.
Right.
So you'll have people who might mix some form of witchcraft with Christianity, right. Ancestral veneration with Christianity. They'll try and reconcile Christianity with some other religion, Hinduism, or even Islam. Some people believe all of the things about Islam and Christianity at the same time, even though they are opposed. So there is folk Islam is like a syncretistic view of Islam.
Right. And part of the issue is there are kind of two things in play here. There's sort of the surface level manifestation of culture that we see, and then there's the underlying worldview under that. And oftentimes in these folk Islamic, these people that embrace folk Islam, they've just changed the outward appearance of their religion. So they've changed some of the culture, what symbols they sort of tie things to, but their worldview, what's underlying why they do these things, hasn't been transformed. And so this is why we have issues even in places where the gospel comes in and there's syncretism. Like people may throw away their witchcraft charms, but now they carry their Bible everywhere. And I've heard of missionaries asking, why are you carrying that Bible away? Oh, because that's what I'm supposed to do. It wards off the spirits. It gives me good luck. But they never read it. Many of them may not even be able to read. So their worldview hasn't been transformed, but just the symbols now have been transformed. And that happens in Islam as well.
Yeah, they're like the belief in evil spirits in some African traditional religions, which is, you see these kinds of religions all over the world, actually, where people believe in evil spirits. And then they become Christians, and then they just replace the term evil spirit with demon. And so if something's going wrong in your business, you used to blame that on an evil spirit. Now a demon is making your business. You know, if you're having problems in your marriage, it used to be a familiar spirit, and now it's a demon that's making your marriage go bad. So obviously demonic activity is real, but people are not having a biblical view of the demonic realm. Rather, they're having a cultural view of the demonic realm that is shaped by their view of evil spirits. So it's getting a bit technical, but I think you understand what I'm saying. In fact, I've had people ask me to pray for deliverance for these kinds of things. And it's a case of, no, you don't need deliverance. You need to obey the word of God in this particular instance. They're reading their culture into the spirit world. So in folk Islam, you have a very similar thing. You have the belief in jinn. Jinn are like these little... They're spirit beings. They're these little beings that inhabit the earth. It can take on various forms and exercise supernatural power. And depending on where you are in the world and what kind of Islam the people hold to, they'll believe in different things about it. You will have also companions. Or mates. I've heard of stories of people, even in the Middle East, who have these companions, these spiritual companions that they've actually married, and that they've had children with, and things like that. Now these are sort of, they're not common, but they are things that some people hold to. Fear of the evil eye is another one. It's really like a superstition, but even Muhammad was afraid of the evil eye. And I spoke to an imam in Cape Town about the evil eye, and he said, yeah, it's a very serious, very dangerous thing. If someone gives you an evil eye, or if you look into an evil eye, things might start going bad with you in your life, your business, your marriage, or something along those lines. Amulets and charms and those kinds of things can be thought of as objects to avert evil or to bring good fortune. Veneration of dead, I want to call them dead saints, kind of thinking of Catholicism now, but it's very similar to Roman Catholicism. In fact, if you live in Cape Town, you can go up to Boerkop and you can go to the gravesite, and there will be people who visit and actually venerate those sites to try and earn credit with Allah in heaven. And that's, you'll find more in the Sufi form of Islam, which is kind of the charismatic form of Islam. They even do deliverances. I met an imam who said that he practices deliverances. I asked him how he did it, and he didn't want to give me any information. He said, well, you can only do it if you've been trained. And he went to Medina to go and learn how to do this, and he came back, and so he can do these exorcisms or deliverances. You get different kinds of dances that people do, twirling around. You get Muslims that even speak in tongues, believe it or not, in Sufi Islam. And so you have this craving for spiritual things, for supernatural things. And I think part of it is because they are not satisfied with the Islamic worldview. It doesn't really give you a connection to God in the same way that Christianity, say, offers, that we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, who brings us into the presence of the Father, who gives us access to God. This is just sort of my opinion. You don't have that in Islam. It's ritual, it's form, it's a hope that Allah is most gracious, most merciful, and that He is going to be merciful on the day that you meet Him when you are judged for your sins. So I think that this kind of plays into the popularity of folk Islam. It's a more spiritual experience.
Yeah, and they don't really understand the true nature of the battle, but we know what the battle is, who's victorious over the battle. And in Ephesians, Paul says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the spirits, the principalities, the rulers over this present darkness. So there is a real spiritual battle going on, and those given to Islam, in many ways, when we think about the spiritual battle, it's not, oh, all these demons and everything under every little act. Oh, my car's not working. Maybe there's something demonic going on. No, the real issue of spiritual warfare is that of the mind. Satan comes in and he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And it says in Romans 1 that those who are opposed to God, they're actively suppressing the truth of God. So the real spiritual battle is one of the mind and the heart, misunderstanding of the truth of God.
Yeah. And this is so important when we're ministering to Muslims, is we're coming with good news. We're not here to just argue about whether or not Jesus died on the cross, or try and argue about the funny beliefs in folk Islam. We're actually coming with hope, because we want to see these people won for Christ. We want to see these people surrendering to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We want to see them submitting to His will and trusting in Jesus. And we're coming to them and saying, you don't need to do these things. You don't need to venerate some grave or some tomb. You don't need to be afraid of the evil eye or the jinn or something like that. You don't need to have a relationship with a companion, some spiritual companion. No, you can come to your creator, the great God who made all things, your judge, who is also your redeemer, who, while you were still sinning, sent His Son to die for your sins, to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, to take away the wrath that your sin invokes and put you in a position of favor. And when we understand the Muslim worldview, we can understand how important it is that we come and offer them hope.
Yeah, more than that, in these folk Islamic areas, a real issue is fear of the demonic, fear of the jinn, fear of all the spirits that are underlying everything. But we know the one who has power over the spirits. We know the one to whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Paul says in Ephesians 1, he says, in this prayer, he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might when he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And that there, that those words are specifically words that Paul often uses for the demonic, the rulers, the authorities, the powers of dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ is above everything. Christ has been placed in authority above everything. He's putting all his enemies under his feet. And now he is the head of the church. And when you come to Christ, you have victory over the demonic. You have victory over the spirits. And it's because of Jesus. It's because of what he did. He not only took away your sin, he not only took away your shame, but he's powerful over the spirits.
Right. So we want to point them to Christ. How receptive is a Muslim to hearing about Jesus Christ?
I think it really varies based on sort of their background, what interaction they've had with Christians. But I mean, the main thing you hear when you're out witnessing is, oh, we love Jesus. He's a prophet. He's a great man. He performed miracles. He was born of a virgin. So you may hear all these good things about Christ. And they often say, we love Jesus, but they don't love the fact that he's God.
Right. So that is something to work with, though. You've got that open door where you want to come and talk to them about Jesus. They can't deny it, or they can't say, well, we're not interested in Jesus at all, because the Quran speaks very positively about Jesus as well. The Quran has very good things to say about Jesus. In fact, it says, I would say it says better things about Jesus than it does about Muhammad.
Yeah. And this is actually one surah from the Quran that talks about who Jesus is. Surah 3, I'll just take some verses out of here, starting in 45. The angel said, Mary, God gives you news of a word from him, that being Jesus, whose name will be the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, who will be held in honor in this world and in the next, who will be one of those brought near to God. He will speak to people in his infancy and in his adulthood. He will be one of the righteous. So we see that Jesus is venerated here in the Quran. He's a word from God. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He's held in honor. And it's interesting, he speaks to people in his infancy, and that comes from some of the Gnostic Gospels, and his adulthood. So they even believe Jesus taught from God.
That's right. Well, that's kind of all we've got time for. Is anything else burning on your heart you want to share?
No, just get out there and start engaging with your Muslim neighbors, your Muslim friends. Do not hold back in fear, but just know that these people are hungry for truth. They're in need of a savior. They're plagued by their sins. They're plagued by the fact that there's no way they can know they're going to be in heaven with God someday. Because it's all based on them. It's all on their hearts. So as Christians, we need to go out with boldness in the gospel and proclaim the truth to our Muslim neighbors and friends.
Amen. Folks, thank you so much for listening to our podcast. Next week, Dr. Hammond will be back in studio. Good night and God bless.